That the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, in whom I so trust as to have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul, and further that whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears, he will turn to my good, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing also, being a faithful Father. There's a lot in that one answer. But you see here in this answer that personal tone that is often talked about in the Heidelberg Catechism that's maybe lacking in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that there's this personal identification in the answer of, this is my God and my Father. So I'm going to divide this answer into three sections. We were joking this morning, I didn't mean to do this, that pastors only know how to think in threes. So I'm going to divide it into three sections here. We're going to look at God as God the Father as Father of Christ. We're going to look at him as the Creator, and then how he's our Father. There's more than that in this answer, but if you look ahead, Lord's Day 10, the questions there talk about providence and God's care for us. And so the parts of this answer that talk about that are elaborated on in the next two questions. So we're not going to cover the question of providence and God's providential care for us until next week. So that's just to give you a bit of a roadmap of where we're going here. But you notice that this answer starts by saying that the Father is the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of the Father, we think of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or when we refer to God as Father, I think we often are thinking about him as our Father. We pray our Father, and that's appropriate, and we'll get to that here in a moment. But the Catechism doesn't start there. God the Father's nature as a Father is in relation within the Trinity. It's the Father who is the Father of the Son within the Trinity. He's the Father without us. He is the Father in his relation within the relationships of the Trinity. So that's where the Catechism answer starts, is that he is the Father of the Son, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this in Ephesians 1, verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. This one isn't in your book. Ephesians 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's part of how we know him as the Father. He's Jesus' Father. And then John 17, verse 5 gives us, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, gives us a little glimpse of that relationship between the Son and the Father in eternity past. John 17, verse 5, Jesus said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So there's that relationship between the Son and the Father, that he is the Father because he's the Father of the Son. And this is important because sometimes people have talked about God being the Father of Jesus in the sense that Jesus was conceived as the God-man by the Holy Spirit. And some people have taught that Jesus is the Son of God because that the Father became his Father when Jesus was conceived as the God-man. And that's it's very important to teach, as Scripture does, that relationship as Father and Son is eternal. It didn't start when Jesus was incarnated. It's from eternity past that the Father and the Son relate as Father and Son to each other. And one way you can see this, that the sonship and the fatherhood existed before the incarnation, is in Galatians 4, verse 4. In Galatians 4, verse 4, it talks about, or it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." And so the Son was sent prior to the incarnation. There was a sending that occurred, and that Father-Son relationship existed before Jesus was born into this world. So, you know, in a sense, getting into some of these details of the relationship in the Father and the Son may sound overly theoretical to you, or maybe impractical. It's like, well, what does that matter, that the relationship between the Father and the Son? But you'll see in a moment that Jesus' sonship with the Father is very important in understanding our relationship to the Father as our Father. So keep that in the back of your mind, that he is the Father because he's the Father of the Son. And we'll come back to that when we get to our relationship with him. But the catechism then goes on here to say, the Eternal Father, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them. So I want to spend a little bit of time on this question of the Father being the creator of all things. This is a very simple, in a sense, but very critical fact in our faith, in what we believe about who God is, that he created everything outside of who he is, out of nothing. He created the heavens and the earth. That's the spiritual realm and the physical realm. That he created all of it out of nothing. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 3 teaches this idea of. That's in your book there. It teaches this idea of creation out of nothing. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Which is another way of saying they're created out of nothing. That God is the only one who has ever made something out of nothing. And when you look at the modern scientific understanding of the universe, that is a very fundamental assumption of the way we view matter and energy, is that conservation of energy, the conservation of matter, that there's no new energy, no new anything created. That it's all, everything that we see, observe changing around us is changes in that existing matter. So God himself created everything out of nothing. You see this in Colossians 1:16, this sort of emphasis on both the physical and the spiritual. Colossians 1:16 says, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, if you know Colossians 1, you may know that that's actually talking about the Son. It's talking about Christ, that everything was created through him and for him, that by him all things were created. And it's important to... And right now we're talking about the Father being the creator. So that might be confusing if we're talking about Jesus being the creator, the Son being the creator, and the Father being the creator. But when it says, by him all things were created, in Colossians 1, that by is the preposition in the Greek is referring to the instrument of creation, that the Father created by the Son, through the Son. And so when we think of Jesus being the eternal Word of God, we see that in creation. In fact, the earliest example of the Trinity in the Bible is in Genesis 1, where you have the Father, God the Father, created, and you have the Spirit hovering over the face of the waters, and then you have, and God said, and it's by his Word, his eternal Word, that he creates the whole universe. And so that's the sense in which we say by the Son, the Father created. So you can get a little tied up in knots on some of those interactions within the Trinity and the way that God interacts with us. But all that to say, everything that is was created by God and was created out of nothing. Now, I want to pause just for a moment, as we've been doing, to think about what other views are out there in our culture that are different from this in terms of the understanding of the universe. And so think about what historically some of the other views of creation are. Because every full sort of system of thought has to have some sort of explanation for why the world exists and how it got to be the way it is. And you certainly have the oldest pagan views of sort of a pre-existing, there's always something pre-existing, but you often have creation myths where there are gods and titans and beasts, and there's some sort of cosmic struggle, and some beast is slain or some titan is defeated, and that provides the matter that makes up different parts of the universe. But in every one of those myths, there's some kind of pre-existing something. There are these creatures, or these titans or monsters or whatever they are. And so there's no true creation out of nothing in that kind of a scheme. Of course, you have more common today, you have just pure materialism, the view that this world is all, this matter is all there is, there's no spiritual reality. And the problem is that that view of things brings matter all back to a single point where even time can't exist, or time doesn't progress, and that concentration of matter, and there's no real explanation for how that came to be set into motion. There are all kinds of theories out there about expanding and contracting universes and cycles, but all of those things are based on the idea that matter has always been there, that nothing is created out of nothing. Nothing begets nothing. And so we do have a fundamentally different view of everything from that, that God himself really did actively create everything. If you think about it this way, every system of thought falls into some form of every other system of thought that worked out to its full degree is some form of God being involved in, or being part of the creation, either in a polytheism or a pantheism, where God is not really separate and distinct from creation. You do have twistings of the Christian worldview in Judaism or in Islam, where you might have a separate God. But ultimately, most other religions, most other ways of looking at things, God is part of everything else. And we teach we need to stand firm on the fact that God is separate, that God has created all things himself out of nothing. He's separate. His existence is separate from the creation. Now, the question of how creation occurred has been such a topic of debate that it's kind of like the end times things I was talking about this morning, that people just don't want to talk about it often because it's been such a divisive point. And we act as if it's not that critical in the gospel. We act as if how the world came to be, it doesn't actually matter as long as God created. And there's a sense in which the truth that God created all things out of nothing is a more basic part of the gospel. But I would encourage you to think through what you believe about how the world came to be, because that does have gospel implications. It has deep implications in your theology. And I believe that this earth is only thousands of years old. I believe that this earth was created in the space of 6 ordinary days, and that view of how, especially how creatures and how we came to be, has all kinds of theological implications. And so I guess what I would encourage you to do is, I do think that there are many brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree on some of those questions, but that I would encourage you to think them through carefully, and I'd be happy to sit down and talk with you about some of those things if you'd like to talk through them more. It's not really the topic of our study this afternoon, but it's not just the details of how the world came to be are not just entirely superfluous. They really do have implications for the way that you view your life, the way you view things around you. And so come talk to me if you want to talk about some of that. But again, the most basic idea is that God created all things out of nothing. We go on then in the answer here. We skip down a little bit past the providence, because that's going to be next week, to where it says that he is, for the sake of Christ, his Son, my God and my Father. So this part of the answer gets to the whole question of how it is that we get to call God Father. And in what sense can we say our Father? And we've maybe said that our whole lives and we don't really think much about why we get to call God Father. And then maybe the related question is, who are God's children? Who is a child of God? And are all people God's children? Or are only some people God's children? I've done a lot of picking on songs and Christmas stuff in the last few weeks, and I'm going to keep doing that this week. So one of the songs that I always get an eye roll out of my wife whenever I go off about it again. But there's one of the songs that you hear all the time is about Here Comes Santa Claus, right? And do you remember the line he says? Right. Santa Claus knows we're all God's children, and that makes everything right. Right? So, I mean, aside from all the weird theological things going on with the fact that it's Santa Claus and that we know, anyway, it's saying we're all God's children. Right? Now, to give the song credit, it is talking the previous line about rich and poor. And so maybe it's just saying all of those who are God's children, whether they're rich or poor, are God's children. To give them the benefit of the doubt. But that doesn't change the fact there are many people out there who teach that we are all God's children. Every person is a child of God. The universal brotherhood of men You see this in especially in ecumenical movements or interfaith movements, where you want to bridge the gap and create this unity among God's children, because their definition of God's children is all people. And the question is that what Scripture teaches? Are we all God's children? Let's look at some of what Scripture says about who we are. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." So there's a reference to the sons of disobedience. We're all dead in sin. That's maybe not exactly clear that there are some people who aren't God's children. But then listen to further on in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 12. It says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." There's this separation. And again, you might say, well, that doesn't necessarily say that we're not God's children. God created all of us. But then you take that a little bit further on in that chapter, and you get to, oh no, I'm not sure I put it down here. Hold on. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19. We were alienated, but then listen to what happens when we are brought near, when Christ brings us near. Ephesians 2, 18 and 19. "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." It's because we've been brought near by Christ that then we are called children of God, that we become part of his household. And you see this, you see that Jesus speaks to some people as if they are not in the household of God, as if God is not their father. John 8, 42 and 44. John 8, 42 to 44, and 44. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So that's some of the more blunt words from Christ and his ministry. He told the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." He said, if God was your father, you would love me. You would accept me. And so, even though God did create all of us, and I do believe that Adam and Eve were God's children in that, and before they sinned, they were had that close family relationship with him. That relationship was lost in sin. We've lost that relationship by sinning against him. We've become alienated. We've been cast out. And so, when you think about the population of the world, there are many who are not God's children. And until a person comes to Jesus Christ, or comes through Jesus Christ, that person has no right to call God Father. And now, I don't say that to say, you know, look at us, we get to call God Father, and we're so much better than those people. But to remind us that that getting to even say the first two words of the Lord's Prayer is a privilege that we have through Jesus Christ. That we get to call God Father. It's only because of Jesus Christ. We see this even more clearly in John 1, verse 12. John 1, verse 12. "But to all who did receive him," that is Christ, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then, of course, in Romans 8, 15 to 17, I won't read it all, but it talks about the Spirit receiving the Spirit of adoption. That's part of that beautiful picture of adoption, that we were on the outside. We had no father. We cut ourselves off from our Heavenly Father, and now we are adopted through Jesus Christ. And because Jesus is that Son, because we are united to him, we get to call God Father. So that's where I'm coming back to that first relationship between the Son and the Father that we talked about. Because Jesus is the Son, and we are united to him, we get to call God Father. We get to share in his inheritance as the Son of God. So, again, I don't think that this is something I think of very often when I say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I call God Father all the time, and I don't think much about why I get to call him Father. But I encourage you to think that through and to realize, to give thanks for what a privilege it is to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And that's that's a really, you know, even before you get into anything in the prayer, you're already grateful for the fact that God is our Father. So just to give you a little recap here, we see that the Father in the Trinity, the Father is ultimately called the Father because of his relationship to the Son. That's how he's revealed himself to us. That's who he is in, within the Trinity. We've looked at how he created all things out of nothing. Now that's a really critical part of our view of the universe. And that he is our Father because we've been adopted through Jesus. And so, again, other philosophies to be on the lookout for in whatever media you're consuming or people you're talking to is the other theories about the origin of matter. You can look out for that, see how other people believe other things about that. And then other views of brotherhood, other views of being the children of God. You can look out for that kind of terminology being used all around you. But again, ultimately to rejoice that we have a loving Heavenly Father who cares for us in all the providential ways that we're going to study next time. So a lot's wrapped up in just a few words. That's what we mean when we say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Any questions this week? Robin. Right.
What's the best way to talk about that and be?
Yes, thank you. That's a very good question. Robin's question was, how if we don't refer to people as God's children, how do we still maintain the value of life and the value of human life, even of those who are lost? And the way I've usually heard that done, and I think is proper, is to talk about the image of God. That we have lost our sonship, our right as sons and daughters of God, but we have not lost the image of God entirely. That the image of God was marred, it was damaged, but that every human is still made in the image of God. You see that very clearly after the flood, when God institutes capital punishment. He says, the reason given, he says, if man sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. That's so there's a direct link between the image of God and our value, the value of human life. So that's the way I would normally go, is to say, no, we're not all God's children, but we absolutely still need to treat every human being with the respect that is due to one made in the image of God and the value that is inherent in one made in the image of God. Any other questions? Kezi? That refers to both physical. So the question was in the line that says, he will provide me with all things necessary for body and soul. That is something we're going to look at more next week when we talk more about providence. But it's the idea that God does provide everything that you need that would be best for you to have, both body and soul. So physical and spiritual, body and soul. So that goes along with Romans 8:28 saying that all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose, so who love him and are called according to his purpose. So even if you starve in this life, if you don't have what you think you need, God is giving you what is best for you, and that he's providing in his providence for just what you need. Did that answer your question? Okay. Any other questions? All right, so if